Please turn now to Isaiah chapter 30. We will be, God willing, finishing up this chapter today. Let's hear God's word. Beginning at verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help, or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab Hem-Shebeth. Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away! Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. And now our text. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. And his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard, and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering, tempest, and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down, as he strikes with the rod. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old, yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large, its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. May God add his blessing to his word. You will remember, I said, and a few of you will remember when this happened, that I preached through Isaiah a number of years ago as a much younger minister when I was fairly new here. And I had said I was going to do this again, going into a bit more detail, and I could do so much more detailedly yet. But I'll just be saying that we will, by the end of this sermon, have spent 4 or 5 weeks on this chapter that, when I went through it the first time, I just did the whole chapter at once. I don't know. This is a failing sometimes of young ministers. They take big chunks sometimes and don't go into the depth. And I think it's as, over time, we come to know God's Word better and better. We think we know everything when we come out of seminary. I've heard Pastor Bob McFarland mention about when he was at Rose Point, those were in the days when he knew everything. And of course, that was his first pastorate. But we come to see by God's grace that there is much to learn. And it's been a profit to me and a blessing to be going through Isaiah again, and this time in much greater depth. And I hope it's been a blessing to you so far. Well, we have seen here in chapter 30, and we've been going on since chapter 27, really, the judgment of God upon the hypocrites in Israel and upon the nations round about. But God especially has been talking about judging the hypocrites in Israel and the preservation of his remnant. He has talked about the judgment he would be bringing upon the false Israel, the Israel after the flesh. And we have seen that it was shown forth, this judgment, in the coming of the Assyrians, which was a later time in Isaiah's life than when this all was written. In the coming later on, a couple of hundred years later, of the Babylonians, even more so. And much more yet, after our Lord Jesus coming to earth and his death at the cross and his resurrection and ascension, a generation after that, the destruction of the Jewish commonwealth under the Romans. And we came to see that many of the promises were for the remnant of Israel, the Israel of God, those who were circumcised not merely in body but in heart, in all these times, but especially for the Israel of God that exists now. Those, of course, who share the faith of Abraham. Those who share the faith of Jacob or Israel. Some of these in this day are of physical descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But most are of what we would call a spiritual descent. And that is most all of you. Now, in this chapter, we have seen and we have just read all sorts of threats against the hypocrites. The ones, of course, who in Isaiah's own time were seeking help from the growing power of Assyria by going down to Egypt. What fools they were, God shows us, and what destruction was coming upon them. And this destruction from Assyria, of course, was the foreshadowing of the destruction of the Israel after the flesh, and the rescue of the true people of God. And last time, it's been a couple of weeks ago, we saw God's grace in preserving that remnant. God's grace in exalting that people who were those circumcised in heart. And now it looks like we are returning to more judgment and such, and we are. But through this judgment upon the wicked, and particularly, as we'll see in a few minutes, Assyria being mentioned here, God brings it out, the rescue, the deliverance of His people. Now, first of all, in verses 27 and 28, we see Jehovah coming to judge. We see Him, after all these mentionings of His love and His grace, of His coming in judgment. What's that all about? Is God in of two minds? No, He's of one mind. He's dealing with two different groups of people. For His own people, there is grace, there is mercy, there is kindness, there is love. But to those who resist Him, who persist in their own sin, why, there is His justice. And the judge comes to enforce that justice. He describes Himself here in verse 27 as being full of wrath. Behold, the name of Jehovah comes from afar, burning with His anger. And His burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and His tongue like a devouring fire. Sounds pretty upset to me. Now, this is an aspect of God that people in our world do not like.
I don't like to think of God that way. I like to think of God as being nice.
Let me tell you, friends, the Bible, and I've said this before, never calls God nice. God is not nice. Oh, He is kind to His people. He is gracious. He is loving. He is merciful. All of which, in our shorter catechism, is summed up by Him being described as full of goodness. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I think I got that out of order. Anyway, the goodness refers to all that I've been talking about there. But at the same time, or maybe I shouldn't say but, and at the same time, holy. He is holy. That is what the burning one said at the calling of Isaiah to prophethood. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of His glory. He is righteous. He is called Jehovah, our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu. He is just. He is fair. And He hates, He loathes sin. For sin is opposed to all His holy nature. And despite what you might hear some people say, ultimately, for those who will hold on to their sin, He hates them. And we sing about that in Psalm 5. Evildoers, Thou dost hate. Liars, Thou wilt bring to naught. God abhors the man who loves deeds of blood. And I can't remember the rest there in our metrical version. In any case, you get the point. You get the point. In His wrath here, He is like an overflowing stream. He is overwhelming like a flood. And we've been seeing pictures in the news about that, haven't we? Photos in the Bell Fountain Examiner. Pictures perhaps you've seen on the internet. Videos on the TV of stuff going on that we just prayed about. In Nashville, and in other places. And some of you have seen floods. Some of you have been around them. And you've seen the power of what they can do. There is no human stopping of them. Do some of you remember seeing pictures, videos of the great tsunami that hit in the Indian Ocean a few years ago? All the puny little things of man were just swept away. That is the way God's wrath is. And it would be shown with the coming in, the flood of Assyria that would soon come in. And then a few chapters, we'll start looking at that more and more. We see here as well that he sifts the nation. Now I wonder, how many of you know about sifting flour? I wonder if, how many of you will remember your mothers doing that or doing that yourself. Seems to me, now I don't do baking. Well, I do a little. I like my own cornbread. And I've made biscuits before, and they turned out half decently. There are a few other things I will bake, but I don't remember ever sifting flour. Now, I have to ask my wife this, don't we have a sifter around someplace? Okay, we've got a sifter. I don't remember her ever using it. Now, maybe, okay, she's looking at me funny. I guess I wasn't looking at the right time. But we have, you go to the store and you can buy pre-sifted flour. Okay, I'm just curious, you know, you'll have to tell me. Do you remember sifting flour or seeing someone else? But you've got a sieve. And maybe some of you children know what a sieve is. A very basic sieve would be, at least in our day, a ring of metal with a handle to it. And it has like a basket to it of metal netting. And you pour the flour in and you shake it. And all the blobs of flour that are kind of sticking together, they shake loose. And all the very fine flour comes through. And if there's anything that shouldn't be in there, why, it's caught by the sieve. Nowadays, we don't have to worry about bugs in our flour so much as people had to in Bible times. So you'd be able to shake out that sort of thing. It might be that when someone was doing the wheat harvest or the barley harvest, that they accidentally left a little bit of chaff in there. Okay, that would be filtered out by the sieve. There might be that somehow or another a few grains wouldn't have been milled, wouldn't have been ground into flour. They would be caught. But everything else would fall through. Or maybe, you know, mom was working with the flour, working, making dough, or getting ready to, and a piece of jewelry, maybe in our day, a ring fell in. Or the little diamond in her engagement ring fell out. Stranger things have happened, and into the flour. How do you find? Well, you sift it out. You sift it out. And it's caught there in the screen. Now, the point here is that God is sifting out the worthless stuff. And what is caught is going to be the good stuff. But this is a sieve of futility. It is one that saves nothing. All goes to being thrown away. And then, as judge, he deals with the nations as one would with a horse or a donkey, with a bride, bridle and bit. He leads them, but he leads them on not to good purposes, not to gracious purposes. Strangely enough, God leads them where they want to go. Because with their sinful hearts as individuals and as peoples, what they want is to get away from God. What they want is to proceed further into sin. What they want is ultimately to be as far away from God as they can be. They're like the ones earlier in this chapter about whom we read who said, "Tell God to go away. We don't want anything to do with him." And so God says here, there shall be a bridle in the jaws of these people, causing them to err. They want sin. They want darkness. They want destruction. Okay, we can do that. We can do that. God, it appears to me, without being responsible for their sin, at the same time, at the very least, gives them, we would be speaking now of a horse instead of a donkey or an ox. He doesn't merely lay the reins on their neck. It appears that he leads them on. But in any case, I would ask, is this what you want? Is this what you want, sinner, to face the flooding judgment of God? To be sifted out, to be found, to be worthless? Do you want to be led on into further sin, further futility? Is that what you want? Because if you proceed in your way, this is what you shall receive. And is this what our nation and the nations of the earth want? For until and unless they yield to the Lord Jesus Christ, Zion's King and Head, and King of Nations, well, this is the way things shall go. As the Lord comes to judge, He has a word of assurance for His people. We find now in verse 29. You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain. And if you have a New King James there, you will notice that that says that really, literally, the word is the rock. So to come into the rock of Jehovah, to the mighty one of Israel. Into the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. That's what I should have been interpreting there. In any case, here is reassurance for the Israel of God, those who are circumcised in heart, the remnant. With the prospect of the judgment of the wicked on the outside and the hypocrite wicked on the inside, God's people rejoice because they are about to be delivered, they are about to be saved, they are about to be rescued from the wicked all about them. Now, I've seen a few other English translations that I think come just a little closer in making us think of something that we should be seeing here. A little bit closer to the Hebrew. The rejoicing here is reminiscent of the joy that the people had back in Exodus 12. Back at the Passover. And it seems to me a better translation would be, you shall have a song as in the night when the holy festival is kept. Now, of course, this would be reminiscent in some ways of the night in which the festival that we call Pentecost would have been, the festival of first fruits, or the first night of the festival of booths. But it's particularly looking to that of Passover. And especially, those who would be reading this or hearing this from the lips of Isaiah would be thinking of the first Passover in Exodus 12. When Moses announced to the people that there was one last great plague coming that would not touch them if they did what God said, but would be used by God to bring about their deliverance. A lamb was to be slain, and blood was to be put on the doorposts and on the overhead lintel of the doorway. The angel of destruction would come and would destroy the firstborn of every animal and the firstborn of every family. But where the blood was shed, he would pass over. Where death had come to another, the one inside who deserved to die would be spared. And the people were to eat together in anticipation, standing with their clothes on, ready to bolt. They were to eat the lamb, which was slain for them. And because of him, they would be going forth later that night. They who had been in the furnace of affliction. They who had been in the land of Egypt, in the house of bondage, as God called it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. They who had been in a living death as a people, upon whom Pharaoh had determined death as a people by the killing off of their babies. And what wicked nation would sanctify and would sanction the killing of babies? What a wicked thing for any nation to have done, right? Why, from that nation they were to come out rejoicing and alive as from the dead. We see the people of God here rejoicing as the Hebrews did. They not merely went forth from Egypt, but they went to Mount Sinai. And there God gave them the law to a people redeemed. It was not that they should keep the law in order to be redeemed. No, God did not say to them in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, I will be the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, if you... and then go through the 10 laws. No, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And on down was given to a people saved already as the pattern of their holy walk with Him. There were some anyway who were looking to something beyond the blood of an earthly lamb. Who were looking beyond the carcass of which they were eating. The one who had been promised long before. And they rejoiced in that seed of the woman who would come. Promised to Adam and Eve. Promised surely to everyone along the way. Promised to Abraham. Promised to Isaac. Promised to Jacob. Promised to their 12 fathers. And promised to them. They looked to one who would come. They didn't see all the details about him or how he would do this. But whose blood would be shed. Whose body would be broken. Who would bring deliverance. And who would himself bring them from death unto life. They had saving faith in that one. And of course they rejoiced. There were many, sadly, a mixed multitude, and those who were only Israel after the flesh, who just, of course, rejoiced that they were brought forth from their earthly slavery. But surely, there were many who by God's grace could see beyond and who looked to the coming Lamb of God which would take away the sin of the world. And they rejoiced! Because they were not only to be rescued on that night from the Egyptians. And these of Israel and of Judah and Jerusalem in Isaiah's day were not only to be delivered from the Assyrians, but from the greatest enemy of all. Not the Babylonians, not the Romans, but sin. Sin. No wonder they rejoiced. They rejoiced as the godly went up to, Mount Sinai. And in the desert, they drank from the rock alluded to here. They drank from the rock who followed after them, and that rock was Christ. We read about the water gushing forth in Exodus 17:6. We read about, though Moses foolishly and sinfully struck the rock, the water coming forth again, saving the people. The water of life coming forth from him in Numbers chapter 20, verse 11. And how do we know that this is somehow connected to Christ? Because the Bible explicitly says so through Paul, who tells us that that rock was Christ. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. The godly in Isaiah's own day as well went up. Though in Isaiah's day they did not go up to Sinai, they went up to Jerusalem, where there was no longer a tabernacle in Isaiah's day, but a temple, which spoke even more wonderfully, even more clearly than the people had been able to see at Sinai. For there, day by day, the sacrifices and the offerings were made. There, day by day, the priests went through their work. There, year by year, the high priest went into the most holy place. And there, after having made sacrifice for himself, made sacrifice for the people there in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. And he himself was a living picture. And the blood of the goat that was slain was a living picture. Both of them of the one Christ, who is the high priest of God. A high priest not in the line of Levi, not in the line of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek and of the tribe of Judah. The Lamb of God, which should take away the sin of the world, who is at the same time the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why, the people would see that. It's no wonder. You know, some weeks ago, Larry was going through the songs of degrees or the songs of ascent that the people used when they went forth to Jerusalem for the three great walking feasts. It's no wonder they rejoiced on the way. For what were they going to? Especially for the Day of Atonement and the Passover. Why, they were going to the annual reminder that one was coming who would redeem them from all their sin and would make them to be a people who would serve him faithfully. He is the rock that continues even today. He was seen by Daniel in his great vision, the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the great statue, you know, head of gold and the shoulders of silver and the main trunk of bronze, the loins of iron, and then the lower legs and feet of iron mixed with pottery. And you will remember that this great statue was standing there, and it was the different nations, but a rock was carved from a mountain without human hands. And it rolled down and it smashed the idol. And then that rock, why, it grew to become a mountain that filled the whole earth. I say to you, friends, quoting Paul, that rock was Christ. He continues to fill the earth more and more. The people of God in Moses' time, the people of God in Isaiah's time, the people of God in Daniel's time, the people of God in Jesus' own time, and the people of God now look to Him. They gather to Him. They are delivered and joy in Him. People of God, go to Him now. Rejoice in Him now. Rejoice, for your Redeemer has come. And He is bringing redemption, deliverance, and rescue all over the world. I wish I could say, so that all would hear me, go to Him now, nations. Acknowledge Him, who is God's King in Zion. In Him alone, and in Him surely, are deliverance, joy, and life. Now lastly, in verses 30 through 33, we see God's deeds of anger. Let's be clear once again. Man doesn't like to hear this. Man likes to make God into his own image. But the inerrant Word of God tells us what God is really like. He has a fierce love for His people. A fierce love for His own holiness. A fierce love for His own glory. fierce anger against all that seeks to harm his people. A fierce anger against all that opposes his holiness and glory. So, in what he is about to do, God is going to show forth his glory. And as a matter of fact, this is his highest aim, at least in his creation, to show forth his glory. Now, we, even Christians, tend to get a little messed up on this. We tend to think it's all about us. It isn't. All is for God's glory and enjoyment. Now, we have people asking, well, you know, if God made the universe, how come he made all this stuff that man has never figured out or only figured out in the last, you know, for thousands of years, nobody had microscopes to see the little wonders in even some of the biggest microscopic things, some of the protozoans. Why did God make those? It has nothing to do with man. Because it has nothing to do with man. It's all about God, see? Why did he make these fantastic structures that are billions of light years away? By the way, friends, I don't know if any one of you knows this or not, but a light year is not a measure of time. It's a measure of distance. So, you know, man will never get to the edge of the universe. What's that got to do with it? Why did God do that? Because it's for his glory, his splendor, and his enjoyment. It's all about God, not you. It's all about God, not mankind. It's all about God, not his creation. Except as it glorifies him and it gives him pleasure. We have all sorts of questions asked of us. Why God might or might not do all sorts of things. And the short answer is, which Christians ought to understand, and if they're true Christians, they ultimately will, he does them for his own glory. That is his highest goal in all his work of creation, of redemption, and of providence. So, when you get a question, well, if God is so good, how come he made people just to send them to hell? That's thinking that all things have to do with man and man's happiness. And that's not what it's all about. That sounds a bit like the hokey pokey, doesn't it? That's what it's all about. Well, what it is all about is his glory. And believe me, friends, he is glorified in showing forth his holiness, his righteousness, his truth and justice, in the destruction of the wicked. The destruction of sinners. I've used this analogy before, of talking of sin as being as a cancer. And isn't a surgeon glorified in the people he delivers from cancer? Isn't he glorified by bringing a cancer to death by what the cancer, if it could think, might consider vicious and torturous cutting and slashing and poisoning and bombarding with radiation? Isn't a surgeon glorified in that? Of course it is. What kind of inept quack might we think of him if he couldn't get it done consistently or wouldn't? What kind of incompetent fool might we think of him as if we would hear him say, oh, let's have pity on the poor little mutation. Our God is far more great, far more glorious than the most wonderful surgeon who has or ever shall live. So, as we read here in verses 30 through 33, we see his voice speaking forth. Now, it is his voice that said, let there be. Well, he started with light on day one and went all the way through to the crowning of creation in day six with the creation of man and then woman. And all was very good. By the power of his voice. Well, by the power of his voice now, he speaks forth destruction in his wrath. We have a picture here of a violent thunderstorm. The lights, well, we've seen a little bit of that in recent days, especially you people up in the northwest part of the state. I seem to recall just Friday afternoon seeing quite a blob on the radar going over top of Defiance, it looked like. So in any case, we've seen this, and some of us have seen some pretty violent ones indeed. I remember April of 1974 as a student at Miami University. Just a few counties away, the city of Xenia was being destroyed. We had some pretty violent storms come through Oxford that day. I've seen other ones. I've been in a tent, in a camp out with a tornado a mile away. And maybe you've seen some pretty violent ones too. You stand there in fear and in awe. The high wind, the sweeping rain, the lightning zapping down and threatening your very existence, perhaps the whirlwind of a tornado, the hail smashing into you. That is the picture here. It's scary and it's powerful, but it's only a little picture of God's wrath and his destruction. He sweeps away, as a tornado sweeps away houses and cars, cows and people. It hauls them all away, throws them all about, brings destruction and misery to those in its path. So God sweeps away all the so-called power and majesty of mortals. And here we have, finally, someone specifically mentioned, Assyria. Assyria particularly is mentioned here. And why is that? What about Babylon? What about Rome? What about Satan? Well, at the time Isaiah wrote this, Assyria was on the radar screen. Babylon was not. It was a big city, but it was under the power of Assyria. So it wasn't a threat in and of itself. And Rome, at this point, I don't know if Romulus and Remus were sucking on Mother Wolf's teats yet or not. I just don't know. I can't remember my history, parallel history with the Republic of Rome and or the city of Rome and its founding and the time of the Assyrians here. But at the very least, if there was a Rome yet, if Romulus and Remus were real men and they were around, they were barbaric peoples kind of huddled in their huts around the Tiber River, engaging in primitive trade and fishing in the river and, you know, occasionally having trouble with the Etruscans or the Sabines or other people around them. They weren't. We can't yet speak of what later people spoke of as the glory that was Rome, not just yet. So why is he speaking of Assyria? Because it was the one on the radar screen right now. And it was a foreshadowing, in a way, of what God would do. God would bring them in as a flood. And they would be flooding, destroying the northern kingdom of Israel, and nearly doing so with Judah. They would come up to the neck, just as floodwaters up to the neck. But then God would destroy them in a place prepared for them, in the valley of Tophet, outside the walls of Jerusalem. You will remember when all looked lost to Judah and Jerusalem. All looked like triumph to the special emissary of the king of Assyria. God worked. The king of Assyria had his emissary talk down Jehovah God. God won't deal with that. Well, excuse me, God will deal with that. God won't stand for that. His own glory was impugned. So it was that the greatest military and economic power on the earth at that time was humbled in a night. and the bodies of 185,000 heavily armed troops were burned in the Valley of Tophet, where earlier on, other burning had gone on. That valley was a place of burning, of uncleanness. It had been a place of horror, because there it was that the people earlier on had gone through the worship of Molech. I've told you about this, although it's been a long time ago. Where the firstborn child, well, I'm not sure if it was firstborn child or firstborn son, was taken to the great image of Molech. Molech means king. He was the king of gods. The statue, the idol of Molech, was a great hollow bronze statue with a big, gaping, open mouth and arms stretched forward before his mouth as if to receive something into his mouth. And the arms were together, like hands like this. And those listening to me over the internet can't quite tell what I'm doing, but I'm pointing my hand so that they come right to my mouth. At the base of the statue was a hole for air, for ventilation, and for access, where you would put in wood. Starting with little tinder and then kindling and fuel wood. A great fire would be started within and would be stoked till the statue was red hot. And then, devoted fathers, weeping and shrieking mothers, would have their little ones offered to Molech. Babies would be put on the red-hot arms to roll into the mouth. How satanic. Burned alive. The seed of these women. No wonder it was a place of horror. And how appropriate for it to be a place of burning of the enemies of God. This is the end of all those who rebel against Prince Messiah. This is the end of all those who will not have him to reign over them. This is the end. Fiery destruction. Now mercifully, these little ones died within a few seconds, doubtlessly. But the flames of destruction for the enemies of God ultimately go on and on and on and on and on and on forever and ever. Now, what's this have to do with nations? Nations can't go to hell, no, but God can and does destroy them. So then take warnings, kings of earth. As God tells you in Psalm 2, heed, nations of men, all you trust in is vanity if you try to use it against the God of all the earth. He has been patient with you, but your destruction must come if you will not covenant to serve Prince Messiah. Peoples, forsake your thoughts of peace and safety, which we saw referred to in 1 Thessalonians 5 in the past couple of weeks. Do not rely upon some God that you like to think of. God is not some kindly or dotty old batty man upstairs who's nice. He is the Holy One who dwells in holiness. And He has appointed judgment for you. Let me ask, will you cry out to one to save you, to deliver you, to rescue you? Will you seek to one who will take the penalty of sin on your behalf? Will you cry out to Jesus Christ to save you? Or will you attempt to take God with your own hand? And to the Church of Jesus Christ, I would say, as to the professed people of God back then, will you turn from your infatuation with the ways of the world? Will you turn from seeking to be conformed to it? Will you not seek transformation? Will you be the gaudy whore, the slut of this world? Will you weepingly seek your husband, seek to be pure and bright, clean and spotless? Well, here's the choice. It's between life and death everlastingly. God comes to judge and He comes to rescue all at once. Which would you have? Please. Nations and peoples, professed Church of Christ all over the world, families, and each of you individually, turn to, yield to, live for and in Jesus Christ. It is then, and only then, but surely then, that you shall escape the judgment, because of it being put upon Jesus willingly. Then you shall receive rescue from the last enemy, death, from the great enemy, sin, and from the end that the wicked go to. Amen.